on last day of March, March 31st. This is lesson 63 from our study in Matthew. So we are right at, 18 months since we started our study in Matthew. Get up to October, we will have finished a couple of years. 18 months in our study, and we've, at least chapter-wise, we've finished, or will finish today, I trust, a quarter, 25% of the book of Matthew. What that means, I don't know. It doesn't really concern me that much. It's just that there's a lot of information here, the book itself is going to allow us opportunities to repeat certain themes, of course, as we go through. We're constantly looking ahead in our study in Matthew to parallel verses that do lie ahead with verses that we're studying now, even in the seventh chapter. And we can do that today to a certain extent as we'll go to Matthew 16 just for a moment. And then we won't develop those ideas fully. We'll just look at them as they pertain to what we're studying right now. And then when we get there, we'll look at those verses in a deeper way. And it will be a bit of repetition, but in that case, that's at least a year and a half away. If we stay on, if we move from chapter 7 to chapter 16, obviously that's another 7+ chapters, so that would be another almost 2 years before we get there. So that's just the nature of God's Word. I'm amazed when I look back at the information that we have from Christ here in this Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it is, I hope you're reading this and rereading it and studying it and, you know, doing what we're supposed to do with Scripture, going back and digging in it. By no means exhaust the depths of Scripture here. So many times what I do is whet your appetite for things or hopefully take you maybe just one or two steps further into something that you may not see or haven't seen in the past to let you know that there's so much more there. And that will come to you in response to your love for the Word and your diligence and obedience to study the Word and to do that and to open up your heart to the truth of God. There's so much, so much more. So we look at that and we're excited about that as the Sermon on the Mount continues to speak to us this morning. I simply want to begin, and I have to begin by just rereading, if you will, the first couple of three verses, the ones that we focused on the past two lessons, obviously beginning with verse 21 in chapter 7 of Matthew, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those are the three verses from, I guess, what we could call the big attention getter, if you will. And there have been many of them in the Sermon on the Mount that would serve to raise the eyebrows and cause many of the religious elite who were standing there listening to Christ as he pours out these words to them, they would take a step back. He was taking them to a different place, talking about what was required in this overall theme of entering the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of heaven. And we see that clearly as we look back. Well, he's talked about fruits. He's talked about doing, you know, the importance of all that, obedience to the Word. And he continues on here where we pick up today in verse 24. And I'll read verse 24 for you. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So once again, Christ has basically stated the premise, if you will, of what he wants to say. He's given them the truth, very simplistic, not a whole lot of words, very specific. He's given them that. Then he's going to go back and he's going to give an example here. You know, here he's talking about something as simple as building a house and the decision that's made there, because it involves commitment. It involves a foundation, right? It involves problems from the outside coming in and affecting the building of that house. He uses this, something that they can relate to, something that they can take with them, and something that will make sense to them. It's the same for us today. And the Word speaks to us in the very same way. When he begins by saying, therefore, of course, he's drawing emphasis from the preceding scriptures. You know, back in verses 15 through 20, he talked about the fruits, as I said. In 21 through 23, he talked about this aspect of doing and obedience. So he's going back to that. In light of that is what he's saying. Now that you understand that, on the basis of that, therefore, everyone, he says, who hears these words of mine, everyone, and acts on them. We're back to that. Take action. Moves on those things. We've talked about the difference between knowing and doing. And he's reemphasizing this. It tells us that this is where the battle is. This is where people struggle in their heart when they know the truth and they hear the truth. In a few chapters, we'll be up there around chapter 13, where he talks about the parables and the soils and so forth. And he really breaks that down and talks about the different ways that the word has and doesn't have impact on people. To make that clear to us, this is the struggle. The struggle is, what will you do with the word of God that you've heard? That is what you're accountable for. What will you do with that? Will you move on it? Will you act on it, as he says here? And when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about being changed, becoming alive spiritually, being rescued from our sins, no more dead, as it says, in our trespasses and sins. You have to deal with this to the point that you're willing to move. You're willing to act. It's a natural response from a person who has been subjected to an experience of faith and repentance. It's the natural response. I say, probably a bad word to use. It's the expected response. It will follow that there will be action. And you can't get away from that. So he addresses this teaching here to anyone, everyone who hears his words. Later on, I believe it's in chapter 22, he'll say, hey, many are called, but few are chosen. And the responsibility is ours. The word can and will have the same effect on us. What will we do with it, though? How will we respond to the word of God? That is what makes it personal to us. He's speaking of his moral will when he talks about doing the will of God. That's what he wants us to understand. Well, he talks about here, he refers to his words, these words, a specific word. Now, you focus on the word these here. It's a Greek word referring specifically to the things in the Sermon on the Mount. And I could go back and, you know, make an effort to pull it all together for you linguistically. It would be pitiful. But you can go back and look at it. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Just the specifics that the language bears out, the words that are used and so forth. You see that. So he's talking about what he has just said. And he says, you must act. It's the Greek word poieo, P-O-I-E-O. It specifically expresses the obedience that characterizes a person who hears and believes. Who hears and believes. And then we can stop right here and go back and look at those people who said, but Lord, didn't we act? Didn't we do this, that, or the other? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these miracles and so forth? So why doesn't that count? What's the difference here? What's the discrepancy? Those people were religious. Those people acted. And we exhausted that. What did we learn? What was the difference? What's the difference in their actions and the actions of these people here that he's asking for?
They didn't do it for the Lord. They were doing religious acts, but it wasn't, obedience to the commands of God.
Since he has started, all the way back in chapter 5, the emphasis has been on the heart of man. What goes on inside the person. What the motivation is for what we do. God and God alone knows that. Even though we're instructed to look and to examine and to observe, we're to do that regarding others so that we'll know how to minister to people and we'll know how to give people greater responsibility, all those things. Ultimately, God alone knows. Isn't that something? And you see that throughout. I often wonder regarding those kinds of relationships, and I'm talking specifically about even people in the church. And sometimes we see these tragedies in the church. You see people who've had responsibilities, who may even be ordained or served a long time or be this, that, or the other, a person of some notoriety, and they literally turn against the faith. And you say, how could somebody deceive, if you will, so many people? Or I look back at even examples with Paul and so forth. Paul had people in his entourage, as close as he was to the Lord. He had people like Demas and others, who forsook Paul. Paul could tell the difference between that, the depth of that, and somebody like Mark, who just was kind of maybe a little bit immature, maybe not ready for certain levels of ministry. And we have to remember, and we have to be careful in judging others in that regard. Only God truly knows. You have to maintain some a level of humility and focus upon the Word of God in order to make decisions regarding situations where you have to evaluate someone's intent or someone's genuineness or whatever in their ministry. Only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can give direction in those kind of things. It would be foolish for people to think that they can do that. We're reminded here that God is that. We're going to be reminded again, when he talks about the souls and when he talks about the wheat and the chaff and so forth. Well, he continues. I love a quote here from Quarles in the book that I'm reading along with this study on the Sermon on the Mount that I often refer to. He says, although these people who are encouraged to act, he says, although they do not perfectly keep all the commandments of the Sermon on the Mount all the time, nobody can do that, he says, and hence must appeal to the Father for forgiveness on a daily basis. And he refers back to chapter 6, verse 12 in the Lord's Prayer when he was talking about, Lord, forgive us our debts, coming to the Lord, even as a believer, and confessing and trusting God, being open and honest about your continual level of sin in your life. We never reach a pinnacle. We never reach a point in our life when we don't have to do that, to do that evaluation. And we've meshed that with this idea that we're taught in Scripture of going back and examining ourselves as the Scriptures continue to teach us. So we know that that's where we are. We come in submission. Our overall pattern of life is marked by submission to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's what we can say. That's what we can say. I had occasion this week to have a meal with a group of folks, some friends and some family members, and enjoyed the meal and the fellowship. But I couldn't help it. It dawned on me when I left that all the niceties that occurred there and our transactions with each other, in all honesty, when I thought about the folks who were there and their lives and where they're going, I thought, that was the exception. What they were doing and saying today is the exception in their life. It's not something that dominates their life. It's not something that speaks of who they really are and what they're all about. As good as that time was, it was just temporary. You come away feeling that way. And I'm sure it's because of the impact of the scriptures that I'd been studying and looking at. But anyway, that's what it's about. We want people to, when they think of us and who we are and our commitment, they see us at a level of faith, a level of a particular commitment in our life that says, this is who we are. While I'm not perfect, I want to be. While I'm not everything that I should be, I don't use that as an excuse to let me do and say what I want. I don't do that. In fact, I abhor that. I'm moving on in my life for Christ, and He's continuing to grow me as I respond to Him continually in faith and repentance and in humility. Christ continues, He says, these people who respond rightly may be compared to, and that's the same as people who will be like, as it says in the original language. That's what He's talking about. Here He's talking about that in the future. Here you have another eschatological reference. When He says they will be like or they may be compared to, He's talking about a time in the future primarily. Because this speaks of judgment. There's even a reference back to that day in verse 22 there that we saw. Jesus said, many will say to me, in that day is what He's talking about. Moving on. And He says that these folks are described as persons who are wise, just simply sensible, or people who have demonstrated that they're not overly influenced by things around them. They're looking specifically at one thing. And in this case, they're looking at their own sinful life and what their greatest need is to present themselves before Christ, to hear His word, to accept the fact that they may know some things about Him, they may understand some things about Him, but does their life, do their walk, their way of life, their actions, as He says, do they indicate that they have given themselves over to Him? These are the wise people that He talks about. And He uses this word seven times throughout Matthew. It most frequently describes one who wisely prepares, as it says, for the coming Messiah. That's the way the word is used mostly. So again, and I often use the phrase, I said, we talk about hearing it like they heard it, and people who knew the scriptures, even the Old Testament scriptures, understood the way He was using that word. He was referring to that very thing, the coming of Messiah, being prepared for that. So that would have made sense to them in that regard. And then you get to this real interesting word here, rock. I like this. And you've heard throughout your life, I'm sure, sermons on this very, very thing here, talking about the rock. And here He says, the house will be, as one, a wise man who built his house on a rock. That word there is the word Petra. Not, what's the other word? Petros. Okay. Going to compare those two words right now. Petra. Now, a Petra is not pebbles, okay? It's not a rock that you can pick up and throw. It's not one of those. A Petra is a large rock outcropping, okay? Something like you would see sticking out of the side of a cliff somewhere. Something you could get up on and stand on. Something that you would look at and say, man, that is a firm foundation right there. That thing right there is unmovable. That's what a Petra is, okay? Now you get on over there in what we refer to over in chapter 16, where He's talking to Peter. You know, Peter's name is Petros. That's little rocks, okay? That's a different word, a different word. And that's why we know and understand, you know, when you're called Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, you're going to be Peter, okay, you're the little rocks. And on this rock I will build my church. He uses the different word. He talks about the word Petra, okay. And you can go back and look at that. He's not talking about Peter for our dear Catholic friends, okay. He's not talking about that. Christ is the head of the church. The work of Christ Himself is the foundation of the church. Other scriptures make that clear. And that's what he's talking about here. And he continues to use this work, this word. And I love the imagery because we want to be founded on the rock. We want to know that what we set our heart and our life upon, what our eternal hope depends on, is secure, that it is sure in Christ. And we have that because it says there is nothing else that can provide that for us. Nothing. In fact, I didn't write the scriptures out, but if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to have to, let me flip. Give me just a minute to flip over there. I didn't have it marked. Peter understood this clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Where am I?
Let's start with verse 4, maybe.
Okay, let's start at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you're also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter continues to use there that type of terminology in his writings. He truly and clearly understood that, and that's what Scripture gives us here. What else do we see in Scripture about this? From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it tells us plainly, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. None. Or Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Ephesians 1:7, it is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. I've given you a few verses here. In Colossians 1, 21 through 23, listen, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You'll never see Paul moving away from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. With all that he knew, all that he understood, certainly through the Old Testament forward, the abundance of his revelation, all that had occurred in his life, he simply says, and says it a couple of three times, look, we preach Jesus. We preach the gospel. That Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, that he came, that he lived a sinless life, that he was the sacrifice for every person who would ever believe, that his sacrifice was wholly sufficient to pay your sin debt. And these other scriptures say that there is no other way. The writers of the Gospels knew that. Paul knew that in his writings as well. We know that. And yet, sometimes we step away from that as far as it being our focus. Everything can be weighed against the gospel and its impact in our life. Do you see that? We can't do that. That, you might say, is the slippery slope. That's where other religions, if you will, or those outside of faith, those who are in the world, that's where they attack us. They want to attack the person of Christ. They want to attack who he was. They want to attack his virgin birth, his sinless life. They want to attack his miracles. They want to attack his promises. And yet we know that his word is true. That's what sustains us. When I was listening to Brian preach last Sunday, and I so enjoyed that. He's a joy. And he was up there talking about being an overcomer. And I said, well, he's probably going to wind up maybe at Revelation chapter 12. And he never got there, because when I think about being an overcomer, and he did just a masterful job of presenting that. But I think about that time in the future when things are going to come to a head, as we see in Scripture. But if you're familiar with the 12th chapter of Revelation and you go to verse 11, he tells us quite simply, John does, how we overcome this horrible, horrible time. He's just gotten through talking about the great deceiver, Satan. That's where he describes him as the accuser of the brethren. Okay, this is the one who comes against us on this side of the cross in our efforts to live for him. He simply says this. He says, and they overcame him, talking about Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They believed and acted, is the implication, on the word of God. And listen to this. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. These people were changed by the word of God, by the presence of God in their life. And this is how they overcame. This is how they were sustained, first and foremost, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But because of the word of their testimony, they had a testimony. What was their testimony? Quite simply, I was confronted with my sin. I knew I was a sinner. I responded to Christ, and I was born again. I was changed. That's their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with this. So what's the proof of that? Was that just words, their testimony? No. They were faithful. They gave themselves to Christ and to the work of Christ. Their lives were built around the foundation of the word of Christ. And that's who they were. And yet we don't see this a lot. We don't often hear about Christians truly embracing this. And we have to go back and realize what is the foundation of our love. What is the foundation of our relationship with Christ? Arthur Pink says this. This is a quote actually out of MacArthur Commentary. But listen to this. He quotes Arthur Pink. They bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but in spirit, or not rather in spirit and in truth. They are sticklers for immersion or early morning communion, yet take no thought about keeping their hearts with all diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, but disregard the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, yet hesitate not to rob their neighbors of a good name by spreading evil reports against them. They contribute regularly to the pastor's salary, but shrink not for misrepresenting their goods and cheating their customers, persuading themselves that business is business. They have more regard for the laws of man than those of God. Why? For his fear is not before their eyes. They do not see themselves as accountable to Christ for their life. That's where we want to rest. That's where we want to live. We want to see ourselves as accountable. That's why, with the level of humility, we can subject ourselves to the love and correction of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ. First and foremost, before the Word of God, but always willing to accept a love for us that's expressed in words that tend to hold us accountable. It's evidence of a changed life. That's evidence of the right kind of intent. What does he say about this as Christ continues in verse 25? He says, as the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and they slammed against that house, He's been talking about building a house and the foundation. He says, and yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. Rains fell, floods came, winds blew. And you can turn this into a scriptural, or not a scriptural, but a spiritual reference, if you will. We know that there's a battle that goes on when we're dealing with sin in our life, when we're struggling to recognize the depth of our sin, knowing that all we can do, having experienced condemnation before God as a result of the impact of His Word and the Holy Spirit in our life, all we can do is bow before Him like that tax collector who fell down, and from his heart and with his head covered and his face on the ground said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I rejoice in what we have there. In Luke 18, where he says that man went home justified. If the work that occurred in the heart is true and genuine, it's sufficient. If it's in response to the truth of God's Word and what He's doing in that heart, it is sufficient. And that's what we believe. That's the truth of His Word, because the storms will come. There will be judgment. Again, Brian, last week I told Brian, when I finished last Sunday morning, I said, were you listening? I said, it's like part two, you know, of the Sunday school lesson. I love it when that happens. That happens a lot of times. And we know that's just God's Spirit giving our church what our church needs. So we're thankful for that. He talks about the difficulties that would come upon us. They often use this idea of storms and so forth to depict God's judgment or God's wrath. You see it in Psalm 83, Isaiah 28. I marked these for you. Jeremiah chapter 30, Ezekiel chapter 13. It's often depicted as a storm, talking about His judgment and His wrath. But He says here, it did not fall. It did not fall. And this is interesting, because as I looked at this particular word here, this word, when you say fall, you may get the picture of like a tower or a big building come crashing down. And that's not the word. That's not what that word would have made folks think about. It was more of it's more like a silent crumb. They use the word to alight. In other words, it just kind of just goes to the ground. And I thought, well, why would that be? Why would he use a word like that? Because later it talks about, and great was the fall of it, right? We'll get there in a minute. Great was the fall of it. But the words are used, the word that's used is not a word that's supposed to make you think about the act of the falling itself. You know, a big building come crashing down and smoke coming up and everything, and whoa, that's not it. It's about the results of the fall. That's what the words point to. Not the fall itself, but the results of the fall. That it exposes something that was not real. Isn't that amazing? And we can see that in the words. The words are not referenced to the believer bearing up or any of that, but on God's Word remaining true. I just thought that was interesting as we look at the words in particular. Isaiah 40, verse 8, as you know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Matthew records back in chapter 5, verse 18, for I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. We looked at that. And it focuses upon the steadfastness, the veracity, the truth, the long endurance of God's word. It will never, ever pass away. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And continuing in 27, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And here you see it. And great was its fall. Again, talking about the result of the fall is the emphasis here. So what do you have with the words that Jesus used here, his story, if you will? Well, you've got two people. They both are two kinds of hearers. They both hear. They both thought, as the implication is, and even in previous verses, that they knew the way of salvation. They both built a house, something that was that manifested their life, their efforts, what was important to them. They were both in the storm, but one built on the rock, the other built on the sand. It was wrong from the start. It was the wrong foundation. We've already looked at what the proper foundation is. Only one that you can build upon. One house fell, the other did not. One was obedient, the other was not. He says that he talks about the person, 26 there, who does not act. And then one endured and the other didn't. Simple as that. I don't think Christ certainly could have made it any plainer, any more simple, any simpler, if that's a word, when he asked us to look and to examine our heart before him. It's not any different today. This remains the battle. Having heard the Word of God, do we believe the Word of God? And as believers, as those who know that we know that we know that we're firm with the Lord, that our faith and everything that goes with it is founded upon the truth of God's Word, that our repentance is genuine, our desire to serve Him shows forth a life that manifests a change has taken place. And while we know we can make all kinds of allowances for not being perfect and having to continually confess and go back, we know that's not our wheelhouse. That's not where we live. We're moving forward. That doesn't describe our life. It's regular in our life that we would go back and do these things as we should, but God is continually changing our life. We are being conformed into His image. He's doing that. He's completing that which He said He would begin. He's been faithful to do that. I love these last two verses here. When Jesus had finished these words, talking about finishing up this whole Sermon on the Mount here, when He finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. This is their response. They were amazed. And it leaves us just beholding, if you will, the amazing Jesus once again. Having listened to Him, this is the one who, when they sent people out from the temple guards to get Him and to bring Him back, they came back empty-handed. And the Jewish leaders said, "Hey, didn't we tell you to go out and get Him and bring Him out?" They were holding them accountable. "Where is He? Why did you not bring Him?" And what do they say? John chapter 7, verse 46. They answered and said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. He was the Word of God made flesh." He was the living Word of God. Isaiah would go on and talk about how you can look at Him. You don't see anything. Christ walked across here. He looks very Jewish. You wouldn't pick Him out from amongst anybody else. But when you hear Him speak, when you hear the words come out of His mouth, this was what was different. You can go to the Gospel of Mark, and I'm sure I've alluded to it before, and you'll see that theme run through the Gospel of Mark, because 18 times in the Gospel of Mark, you see some variation of this word amazed. And I went back and looked at them in the NAS translation. It may be afraid, frightened, alarmed, fearing, marveled, astonished, astounded, terrified. Those kind of words are from the same basic group of words. In the end of Mark, in chapter 16, verse 8, it ends with that word. They were terrified or fearful. It's that Greek word phobeo, from which we get the word phobia. It's that same kind of thing that strikes awe in us. That's the way Mark ends that book. And 17 times prior throughout the Gospel of Mark, he uses that kind of word. And that's what he's talking about. That's one of the things that helped us realize, at least linguistically, that that's really where the book of Mark ends, you know, chapter 16, verse 8. It's the amazing Jesus and what we've done with him and the impact of his word on our life. Here's the difference. The last verse, chapter 7, from the Sermon on the Mount, they talk about his teaching and the crowds being amazed. Why were they amazed? It says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know, sometimes it's just words. Just words. You can speak words. God can use his word, you know, in the heart and lives of people. You know, even if the person giving it is not genuine, God can do that because the word of God is the word of God. It doesn't matter where it is. But his spirit must move that word in our heart in order for it to ring true in the lives of the hearers. These people were hearing him speak, and the word made sense to them in that it called them into accountability. They could see clearly. They could experience the impact, the truth of what he was saying. That's the same for us today when we read his word and we bring ourselves before the word of God. I pray that as we finish up the study here on the Sermon on the Mount, that that will be our continual desire. You know, people throughout the the centuries have gone back and looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Some say, oh, that's you can't live up to that. That has to do with the millennial kingdom. You can't use that as a standard. Christ gave that to us. This is what we're to hitch our star to, the truth of his word regarding this. We can see clearly what kind of persons we ought to be, can we not? We can see that clearly in his word. The question is, will our walk represent that? Will our acts as believers be readily identified with a person who's been changed by the word and by the Spirit of God?